If you would be opening your Bibles in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, while you're opening there, I'll take a moment to say what a blessing it is to be here this morning, partly because, of course, this is what God has designed for us as Christians, to be together, to encourage one another, to stir one another up to love and good works, and partly because I'm blessed and thankful for the opportunity to be here, to sharing God's Word with you, and from what I've learned already of the congregation here, I myself am also a visitor, but I've been made to feel very welcome. They're striving to serve God in this community and bring others to know Him and to serve Him as well. And so we want to encourage you today, if you're visiting with us, to open your Bible and follow along. We want to bring you to a better understanding of who Christ is and how we can serve Him and how He can bring us to the absolute pleasure of serving God for all eternity. That's our desire for you this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That is God's desire, that none should perish, and that all should come to repentance. Yet we think about people that are lost, and we almost always hear someone bring up this idea of, well, what about those lost people out in deep, dark Africa? You know, in the middle of a jungle where they're never going to have access to a Bible, God says He's not willing that any should perish. So is He just going to magically save those people? This kind of idea comes up sometime. Or is everybody condemned because it's not fair to save some and not save others who never had a chance? And so this question comes up sometime, what about all the lost in deep, dark Africa? And it's usually kind of an accusation against God, that God is in some way unjust because there's people who just can't hear the gospel. It's impossible for them to hear it, yet God's going to condemn them. You're trying to tell me that God's going to condemn people who've never heard? In Romans chapter 9, for example, we have kind of this argument from the Jews. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. And Paul is dealing with that. What shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God, Paul is talking about the grace and the mercy of God extending to people that it seems like it would be impossible for them to be saved. But the Jews were arguing, well, maybe God's just being unrighteous. He's choosing who He's going to save and choosing who He's not going to save. And so what happens is, like those Jews, many people who can hear the gospel say, well, I don't want to believe in a God that's going to condemn people because they never heard the gospel, so I'm not going to listen either. And they end up condemning themselves because of some false way of thinking, when really Paul is exalting the grace and the mercy of God. And we may think, well, God's just being unjust. And I struggled with this. Some people who are truly seeking God, not just wanting to accuse Him, but truly seeking God, may struggle with this question. Certainly some of our family and friends may ask us, when we are converted and maybe they're not, well, don't you think you're condemning everyone around you by doing what God says? How is that fair? That comes up sometimes. And sometimes maybe we struggle with this. I know I did right after my conversion. I began to think what stroke of luck it was that by chance there I was in Slovakia, just random student in an exchange program, that happened to come in contact with the gospel there and would say, how is that fair that I had this privilege, but there's other less privileged people? And I wrestled with that. And not long after my conversion, I sat with a very intelligent man who almost wrestled his way out of the faith because he thought through it too much and said, God's just not fair to these children born in terrible conditions in L.A. or in the inner cities, in these slums in Sao Paulo or these other places where they're just never going to have a break and never get a chance to hear the gospel. And how can God be just? And so this man almost wrestled himself out of his faith. And he was a good Christian. And just last week, not this Friday, but last Friday, I was involved in a Bible study where a woman in tears was talking about this very issue. And she had lived in India and was trying to teach the people in India about Christ. And she had sent other people over and had worked her whole life in this, but was in tears saying, I know there's people that are never going to hear and they're going to be condemned. How do we deal with that? Well, I believe she was incorrect, but I think the question still remains. What about deep, dark Africa? What about these places where it seems impossible for the gospel to go? Is God going to condemn people unjustly? Well, there is no unrighteousness with God. That's Paul's argument. God is the one who has the mercy. God's the one who reaches out. God's the one who demonstrated His love by allowing His own Son to suffer a cruel death on the cross. What kind of just God would allow that to happen and then still condemn people? There is righteousness with God. And I believe that He spells out for us how this works. And I want to look at a few texts with us that I think will help us to understand this question better. In Acts chapter 17, Paul comes upon some very religious people. These are philosophers of the philosophic age, of the high age of philosophy, Greek philosophy. And he's in Athens at the center of this. And he preaches this lesson in Acts chapter 17, one of my favorite texts in the whole Bible, because of what it deals with. And he preaches this lesson, Acts 17, verses 22 and 23. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And so here's a people that don't know God. And they realize maybe they've missed one, and so they want to even make an altar to this unknown God just in case. So they're very religious. They want to make sure they're getting it right. They want to make sure they're worshiping in some way. However errant they may be, they're seeking, they're searching. And lo and behold, here comes the Apostle Paul right in their midst. And he begins to teach them the gospel. What we see in these people in Athens is something that we do see all through the Old Testament and the New. That God has made man with a desire for worship. It's built into us. Remember Joshua 24, verse 15, perhaps a verse that's on many of your walls at home or that you've memorized from your youth up. Joshua 24, 15, look at the challenge that Joshua lays down and think about what he's saying. He says, "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, or the Lord," that was the first one, "but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Did you notice that Joshua didn't say, "Choose not to do anything"? Because he knows that these people are going to choose a God to follow. And so he's offering them these options. If you don't want to follow the Lord your God, the one who's brought you out of Egypt and brought you to this place, well, then worship the gods of your fathers on the other side of the river. Or worship the God of the Amorites. And he's not saying those are viable options. He's just saying, make your position known. "But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." The point in all this is he understands that these men are going to seek some form of God to worship. We see that same idea in Romans chapter 1. You'll turn with me there in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. I want you to notice what Paul is saying and what he's also not saying. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 22. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You understand what Paul's saying here? People are going to worship. They may not worship God. In fact, they may reject the idea of even worship at all. But what they end up doing is worship. As they worship the creature rather than the Creator, they may worship themselves. That's a form of worship. Atheism is a form of worship. It's interesting that the contemporary atheists are saying, "Come join our religion, atheism." And they understand that it's a form of worship. It's a worship of science and a worship of nature. But it's worship. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, God has put eternity into our hearts. That's how He did it. There's a longing for something that's beyond what we can see right here. God put that in there. This drive to worship Him. The reason He put it there is so we would find Him. Man will always choose whom he will worship. Paul says that in Romans 1, and Joshua had said that so far back, and God has said that from the garden forward. So it's either going to be God, and that's really what Joshua was trying to get the people, trying to encourage the people in his day to follow God as he was, or it's going to be some false god. In Deuteronomy, the same thing is laid out before them, that you will have no other gods before me. I am God. That's what God is saying. So worship me. Don't follow these other false ideas of worship. Or it will be some sort of false god. Again, Joshua laid that out. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is laying out this idea that these Corinthians were mixed up with idol worship in some way, even if they were just eating the meat that had been offered to idols. And he said, I don't want you to eat at the table of demons and also the table of the Lord. You can't do that. It's impossible. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 10, and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and table of demons. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? There's worship going on, a false worship. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul's more direct. It's interesting to see the things that he points out. And these are all worshipful activities. Colossians 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. If you look at verse 18, he comes back to this idea. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. And again in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It's worship after worship after worship, but it's not worshiping God that's going to transform us to be like him, as we looked at in 1 John this morning in the adult class. But it's a false worship. It's going to draw us more and more into ourselves, and we'll become more and more like the demonic base behind what we're worshiping. We worship those things. So man's always going to choose to worship. And Paul understood that in Acts 17, and he directed them to think about this. You are a religious people. You understand what worship is. You want to worship. Let me proclaim the God of the heavens to you. The God that you don't know. And so as he's talking to them about the unknown God, he begins to proclaim God's purpose in creation. Now, this is so beautiful. This is why I love this text. We'll start at verse 24 now. Paul says, I'll proclaim to you the unknown God. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Did you notice what Paul said here? It's so subtle that you might miss it, but I want to make sure you don't. He's speaking certainly of the Creator who has made from one blood every nation and brought them together, but there's two or three things he mentions here. The first is, God established their when. He has put people when they are on the earth. God did that. He establishes the pre-appointed times of men. As you go through Bible history, you begin to see, isn't it fascinating who lived at the same time? Isn't it fascinating how God brought people together that it seemed impossible they would ever come together? God brought them together because he put them when they were by his design. But he also put them where they were by his design. So people are born into deep dark Africa when they're born there and where they're born there, because God said that's where I want them to be and that's when I want them to be there. And there's a reason. So that they should seek the Lord. Why is someone born into deep dark Africa when they're born there? So that they should seek the Lord. That's God's design. And we don't tend to think that way. We tend to think those poor, underprivileged people, look where they ended up. You know, I ended up in the United States of America, the greatest country on earth, where all the possibilities are before me. Yet how many people start off here just as I did and don't ever make the same decisions I did? They're here so that they might seek the Lord. What Paul said, very simply, is God made everyone to be when and where they are so that they should seek him. God put them there and then for himself.
That's a little comforting to me when I begin to think about every single person that's ever been born and every single where that someone's been born, and I know that they still have an opportunity to seek God because He put them there for that purpose. But I want you to think about what that means. Certainly we see that Adam and Eve were put in the garden so they would seek the Lord. Everything was perfect for them. It was made so they could seek God. And that makes sense. But what about the Israelites suffering in Egypt? Well, what did they do? They sought the Lord. They cried out to Him, and so He sent Moses. But they were there for that purpose. What about the Jews when they were in Babylon? Jeremiah told them if they cried out with their whole heart, He would hear them. Isn't that what they did, and He heard them? What about Christians serving in Rome, as Paul wrote this letter to the Romans, and other things that they were going through? What about people living in Hitler's Germany? Have you ever thought about that? What a terrible time to be born. What a terrible place to be born and try to serve God. But you were born there, and then, so that you might seek Him. And think about how that oppression and that fear drove many people to seek God. It's all they had to lean on. He took away everything else. What about some eunuch, just by chance, in the middle of the desert? What chance was he ever going to have to hear about God? And yet, here comes Philip, the evangelist, and preaches Christ to him. And he hears in the middle of the desert where there's enough water to be baptized. Some jailer in Philippi, by chance, has this guy, this troublemaker that's in his prison. And that night he receives Christ and is baptized and receives Paul into his house. These idolaters in Athens, how would they have ever heard about the gospel if Paul hadn't kind of gone away from Berea and Thessalonica because he was being persecuted? And he ran to Athens where he could hide more easily, one of the big cities. And there he found an opportunity to teach among the great philosophers of the time. What about people in deep dark Africa? You think God made it so all those others could hear, but people in deep dark Africa cannot? That's the first part of the setup. That God put us when and where we are so we may hear. There's other things that happened. The first thing to remember is that it's God who had this intention that man would be all over the earth, not just in big cities. In fact, in Genesis 1, when He made Adam and Eve, the first major command was be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and have dominion over all of it. Go and spread yourselves out. And again, in chapter 9, when Noah and his sons come off the ark, He repeats that blessing. And be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's God's design, that they should be all over. In fact, in Genesis 11, when they don't spread out, God says, well, I'm going to spread you out. And so He confuses the language and He spreads people out as far as deep dark Africa. And everywhere else that they went on the world, God did that. And He made it so they couldn't understand each other. We see that in Genesis 11. But then, I like to say that God stacked the deck. He turned things in the favor of all those people who were scattered everywhere. How did He do that? How could He have done that? There's no way the gospel can get to all those people, is there? Well, sure there is. Let's turn to Psalm 19 for the second part of this puzzle, if you will, of how God's going to work this out. Psalm 19 ties in very closely to what Paul was talking about even in Acts chapter 17. And to what Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 1. And to what our subject is here, how are people in deep dark Africa ever going to hear the gospel? Look at Psalm 19. We'll look at the first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. That's far enough for now. But I want you to see that what David is saying in this psalm is that the heavens have a language that everybody can understand. Doesn't matter where you are. If you're in deep dark Africa, part of the time it's dark because it's night, and you can look up and there's all those stars because there's no city lights to drown them out. You see way more. And you can see the depth of those stars out there. What David is saying is that God has left a witness of Himself in every wind and in everywhere. You know, when Adam and Eve woke up the first night or looked up the first night in the garden, there were stars up there already. God had put those there already for signs. That's the first thing He put them there for. And the biggest sign is, someone made me. Look at me and know there is a God. Isn't that a sign that comes from the stars? Don't people in Africa see that? Now, surely they may interpret it incorrectly. They may worship the very stars themselves. We understand that people are going to worship and they see something greater than themselves. But didn't God leave Himself at least a witness there? And I love the way David describes this. There's a language there. Day unto day utters speech. The stars are talking to us. The sun and the course of the planets and all of the regularity, all of the order that can be seen, that's not just by chance. You know, I said earlier, what random happenstance had me in Slovakia? There was no random happenstance. God has designed all of these things. And He's designed the movement of the heavenly bodies. The ancients knew how to calculate those much better than we do. We just open our phone up and see what's going on. They had to calculate it. And they knew how. And they taught it. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Deep dark Africa, they don't have to speak my language. They can understand what the stars are saying. Somebody made me. And their words go to the end of the world. And so what that means is that the heavens, the very creation itself, speaks and talks and tells everyone, no matter where you are, no matter when you are, speaks of the glory of God. And so people that began to seek for, how did that get there? What are those big things up there for? What is that big white ball that grows across the sky at night? That big yellow one during the day? How did they get there? Who put those there? Begin to ponder. Why are we here? And these deeper questions, that's Ecclesiastes 3:11, that eternity that God set in our hearts, gets the heart moving in the right direction. And God's speaking to these people no matter where they are. Paul said, you guys know this to be true because your own poets wrote about it. Your own wise men have written about these things. They've said we're His own offspring. And so they understand that God is not like stone or gold or precious metals. That God must be something different. The one who made all this must be more like a man because we're more like Him. This is complete philosophy. It's not biblical revelation, but it's looking at the stars and contemplating. And so in Acts chapter 17, verse 27, they should seek the Lord as the purpose, the hope they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. So Paul brings them down to think about things they've written. And to say, we've contemplated this before. As you're worshiping this unknown God, aren't you noticing that you've already thought about He's different than these things that you're worshiping, these objects? And so God did all of what He did, desiring that all men everywhere should be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires that. That's why we're praying for the leaders. That's why we're praying for those who are in authority. Because God desires that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And in 2 Peter 3:9, He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We've seen that. Those are promises from God. And then in Acts 17:30, Paul brings that to the conclusion. We'll start in verse 29. Since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That includes you, Athens. That includes us here in Birmingham. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. And then He tells them something spectacular. He has given assurance of this to all by raising the judge from the dead. The one who's going to judge us has been through death and has overcome it. He's the one I want judging. He's the one who knows how to overcome death. I want Him to show me how. So Paul brings it all back to Christ. He starts with God the Creator and comes down to God the Son, who's going to judge the creation and judge in righteousness because He's been here and been through it. And that's really, in the end, the reason why men who do not seek Him, with all the evidence that's there, when they end up not seeking Him, Romans 1 says they're without excuse. When they begin to convert what they see up there into something false, when they begin to deny that God could have made that, they're without excuse. There's a third part to this that we need to look at. Well, before we get there, think about this for just a moment. At one point in history, all men knew God. You think those people that came off the ark didn't know who God was? Certainly they did. After the division of the languages, then we had people that went off into different groups and began to reject the knowledge of God that they had, the oral traditions. But it's interesting when you look at writings from ancient periods, you see these traditions that were carried out in all these different cultures. like the Noah ark story that has different names and different cultures, but it all comes from the same kernel. They remembered something about that, but they began to change it as time went on, began to reject the notion of an all-powerful and loving God who protected them on the ark. They began to have other stories that came up. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, God speaks a little bit about that. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. Shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth." So people will do these. He says, you shouldn't. "Shall not bow down to them." But here's the point. "I, the Lord your God," in verse 5, "am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So yes, I do understand that some people are born into situations after generations of people rejecting God where they're not naturally going to get taught about God from their parents. And they're going to have to look for their own and see the organization, the order in the universe, and understand somehow that got there. This is not the way my parents brought me up, thinking this is all random chance. There's something else here. But certainly, the rejection that happened after coming off the ark, though everyone knew God at one point, we can see how many cultures would not have a retention of God in their knowledge. They'd become foolish and they throw him out. But that's not God's design. He's designed by stacking the deck, a way that everyone can look up and see there is a creator. So what's the final cog in all of this? It's in Matthew chapter 7, and this is the part that's most reassuring, because this is where God actually stirs the waters, if you will. It's not just that he left things so that people could stumble onto them, like grope for him and find them. But look at this promise made in Matthew chapter 7. We'll read verses 7 through 11. Here, of course, Jesus is speaking to faithful Jews, and he's speaking to those he hopes will become more faithful. But he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" So what you see is, Paul has laid this out, that there's a design behind all things, and God has put people when and where they are so that they might find him. And then David has laid out that there's a design behind all things, where God has made it so that he's visible no matter where you are. There's no one that can say they've never seen the sun. There's no one that can say they've never seen the stars or never felt the warmth from the sun, at least, and the order in the universe. No one can say that they haven't seen that or understood that in some way. And then God says, and if those who see that begin to seek, begin to knock, and begin to ask, I'll make sure they find. That's what God says. That's a promise. He wants to be found. And he'll answer those who are truly calling on him. Even in deep dark Africa. Even in Slovakia. Even in Cahaba Heights. No matter where you are. John chapter 4 verse 23. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. It's not that he's just kind of left people randomly out there in hopes maybe they'll find him. He's coming for you. Adam in the garden. He came and said, "Where are you?" Even though he was in sin. "Where are you, Adam?" And so he came looking. In Luke's account of this same register here of the knocking, seeking, and asking, Luke says in verse 11, in chapter 11, verse 13, not just that God will give good gifts to children, but God will give of his spirit to those who ask. God wants us to be involved intimately with him. He wants to make us a part of who he is. That's his design in Christ. He wants to give men his spirit. Not just to make them religious people, but to make them part of him, part of his family. But I want to look at the verse we left off in Matthew chapter 7. Perhaps you've read this verse disconnected from its context. I know I did forever. But verse 12 in Matthew chapter 7 says something interesting. It starts with, "Therefore." "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Well, there's the golden rule. But what's the context of the golden rule? There are people that are knocking, that are seeking, and that are asking. And God says they're going to find. And he says, because of that, you're going to help them. "You do unto them as you would have them do unto you." Did somebody help you to find Christ? Somebody helped me. I'm so grateful that people were willing to take an atheist and say, "That doesn't make any sense. Explain that to me." And I went, They said, "Well, explain it to me." and explained me this and started showing me passages from the Bible that I couldn't answer. And I was trying because I wanted to use the Bible to prove that God doesn't exist. And they said, well, then prove He doesn't exist reading this right here. And I would. And He proved that He did exist. Shouldn't have been possible. Someone showed you as well. Are you showing people? People are seeking and knocking and asking. And that context of the golden rule is, if you would like someone to show you salvation, wouldn't you like to show someone else salvation? People are looking. So God answers His promise to seekers by the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. It's by the foolishness of preaching that God chose to save man. So you have people in deep, dark Africa, if they're really seeking, I don't have any doubt that they're going to find. God promised that they will. The question is, how are they going to find? Well, it's possible, like in the case of the eunuch, that they'll be making a trip for somebody else, and in the middle of the desert will come across someone who's willing to teach them, who had been really successful in a major city, and God said, I want you to go to the middle of the desert now. What? God arranged that. And he went. It may be just randomly, while you're standing at the checkout counter, that someone who's been seeking has an opportunity because they're standing next to you randomly, and you say, have you ever thought about this? They say, well, I've been thinking about it, but I didn't understand what I was thinking about. Can you help me? Isn't it amazing how simple that is? I want you to think about this for just a second. How the preaching of the gospel answers the confusion of speech, first off. God's the one who confused the language. He did it miraculously. He just scattered everybody and said, you're going to speak differently. And they did. But He also fixed it miraculously. In Acts chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the apostles received that Holy Spirit poured out on them, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the crowd heard that sound and came together and said, how is it that we hear them speaking in our own native languages? And they began to list off all the places they had come from, and they were all understanding these glorious teachings of God. So, as He confounded the language miraculously, then He brought the language together miraculously in the form of tongue speaking as the word was being revealed. But I want you to think about this. How the gospel answers the confusion of speech in a practical way. 1 Corinthians 1:10. What did Paul tell them in Corinth? That he wants them all to have the same mind and the same judgment. He says to speak the same thing. Isn't that interesting? By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you all speak the same thing. How is that possible? Think of all the different backgrounds of the people there in Corinth. You had some slaves. You had some rich people, some rich slave owners. You had people that were there that retired from the army. You had people that were traveling through and were converted. You had backgrounds all over. Many speaking different languages from one another, but they could all speak the same thing in the gospel. In John chapter 17, your word is truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Unify them by your truth. When they all speak your word, all speak the same thing, they become one. And they can all have the same mind and the same judgment. Isn't that amazing? Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Verses we perhaps got memorized. Paul said, if someone brings you something else, let them be anathema. How would they know what the something else was? Unless they could all speak the same thing. Because they had the gospel revealed to them already. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 23. The gospel, this one thing, has gone out to the ends of the earth. And people are being converted all over the world by this one message. This one speech. The gospel that's gone out. So the gospel answers that confusion of speech miraculously and practically. You know what we teach in Charleston when we're teaching from the Bible? We teach the same thing you're teaching here. What I was taught when I was in Slovakia, the same thing you're teaching here. What I taught in Brazil, the same thing you're teaching here. It's one language in that sense. It's one message. So the gospel also proves the nearness of God. That's what the Athenian philosophers had figured out. God is not far from all of us. We live and move and have our being in Him. And Paul said, yeah, that proves that He's not like these stones and this precious metals and things. In Romans chapter 10, Paul, speaking to a more intimate audience here that would know these things better, says in verse 6, the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That person in deep dark Africa looking up at the stars can't get up there to ask the question, who made me? But when the gospel comes along, He can have it right in here, and he can tell the next person who's asking the same question. It's right here with us. God is near in the gospel. The gospel is available every when and everywhere from the first day it was preached in Acts chapter 2. And it's really been available since Psalm 19. And it's really been available since Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, when God comes down and says, Adam, where are you? And then he made available some access to the way of the tree of life. It would be eventual in their lives, but through their following his plan. So the gospel has been preached in every generation, if you will. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, I love what Jesus says here about how the gospel is supposed to work. He came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So, in every when and where from that command forward, you teach them what I've taught you. You teach them the same thing. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, there's this everlasting gospel that's to go out to every when and where. It's this message. So the gospel is what Paul taught the lost in Athens. He taught them the what of the gospel. He had already been telling them in verses 16 through 18 about a man who had risen from the dead. And they said, we want to hear more about this. Come and talk to us later. And so some scoffed. Some were more intrigued. And then he taught them the how of the gospel. That rising from the dead made him a judge. And that he was able then to reach out to these men who were seeking for him and judge them in righteousness. And so the gospel is what we must teach the lost also. When you think about that question, what about those in deep, dark Africa? The gospel is the answer. The promise of God to seekers is the answer. The fact that God has made himself available in every when and everywhere just fills me with confidence. God put people where they are so they would seek him, not so he can condemn them, so they can seek him. And maybe he's put us when and where we are, with the blessings that we've got, this encouragement every week and during the week and building each other up so that one day we may reach out to those who are when and where they are but haven't found him yet, but are seeking. So we want to do also to them as we would have them do to us. If we were lost today, wouldn't we want someone to reach out and say, can I help you? Let me show you something that's going to really amaze you. Are you seeking? So Peter's sermon then to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Here's a Roman centurion. There's no way this guy's going to hear the gospel. But he does. Peter preaches to him. And it was against every grain, every fiber of his being to go and do it. But the Holy Spirit showed him to go. As we already mentioned before, Philip preached to the eunuch in the middle of the desert. That's proof enough. Your conversion is proof enough that God can reach anybody. Whether you've wandered far from deep, dark Africa, or whether you're in deep, dark Africa. And the fact is, there's all kinds of deep, dark Africa. There's the jungle, sure. There's the concrete jungle. That's New York City, I believe. But there's Sao Paulo, there's Birmingham. There's jungles that people live in where they live and grow and never have access to the Word, at least not the conventional way that we would think of, by being in a church setting or sitting at a Bible study. And certainly in Alabama, there's opportunities. The thing is, there's one gospel. It is suited for saving the lost in every one of those jungles. Every one of those situations. You think about the jungle situation in Athens. That was a jungle in terms of the receiving of the gospel. It was a hostile environment in the sense of this was the philosophy. And they were rejecting these new ideas that were coming along. They'd give it a single hearing and dismiss it. Yet Paul stood and preached and intrigued those men and had opportunities. There's one gospel suited for saving the lost out of all of them. Maybe you're the key to reaching the lost with the one gospel where you are. Maybe it's your son or your daughter. It's so hard to think about letting them go. They want to go out and teach in some other place. But we need to be raising our children to have this thought and this attitude as well, that there may be someone I can help. It may be someone that sits next to me at school or sits in the cubicle next to me at work. Or as we said before, in the checkout line as I'm getting my groceries. That could be somebody that's seeking and that we can reach with the one gospel where we are. Of course, there's another question that comes up. Are you seeking? Perhaps you're visiting with us today and you're not a Christian and you have heard about this, but you're intrigued and want to know more. And if we can help you to learn more, we'd love to do that. If you already know what you need to know to become a Christian, if you want to come forward and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and repenting of your sins to have them washed away in baptism, we would love to help you rise to have a new life this very day as well. If you are a Christian and haven't been doing well, you've kind of lost yourself in the jungle of this world, we want to help you to seek and ask so that He can give of His Spirit to you, and we can hold your hands up together and worship together with you. Whatever your need might be, won't you come forward and make it known while we stand and sing this song to encourage your decision.
834, that's your song. 834.